A woman who planned to give her husband a portrait of herself for Christmas said to the artist, after you finish the painting, would you mind painting an expensive diamond necklace around the neck? And he said, well, I can do that, but why? And she said, well, I'm not very well, and I'm not going to live very much longer. And my husband's been having an affair with another woman, and I know that after I die, he's going to marry her, and I want to drive her crazy looking for that diamond necklace. I mean, sometimes we give Christmas gifts for the wrong reason. Sometimes we give them in an effort to retaliate against somebody else. Or sometimes we give a gift out of obligation. I mean, the next door neighbor brought over some peanut brittle or fudge or a cake last Christmas, and we feel obligated that we've got to give them something this year. Or even sometimes we give out selfishly, hoping that we'll be able to participate in whatever we gave to the other person. But God's gift given at Christmas was exactly for the right purpose. And we've been looking at Christmas from a totally different passage of Scripture. I mean, we're not looking at Luke and we're not looking at Matthew. We're kind of moving toward the time of the Christmas Eve service, as I said. And so we're looking at Galatians, the 4th chapter, the 4th through the 6th verses. And the Scripture says, but when the set time had fully come, and that was God's perfect timing, and we talked about that in the first Sunday that we started this series. And then we saw that God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, and that was God's perfect gift. And today we look at God's perfect purpose, which is to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. And I think this is important because there are a lot of people who celebrate Christmas kind of as a surface issue. They don't really know or understand why Jesus really came. I mean, they send out the Christmas cards with the Christmas star and the wise men and the little manger scene, and they sing those carols, Silent Night. But again, and they dote over that little baby in Bethlehem. But Christmas for them is safe. I mean, who doesn't love a baby? But they, again, don't understand the real reason for the season. But the primary reason that Jesus came is right here in Galatians 4. To redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. And when you listen carefully this morning, you're going to see that these two doctrines, and if you understand these two doctrines of redemption and sonship, then you'll become more secure and more confident of your salvation, and you'll be more joyful in your praise. So first I want you to see that Jesus Christ came for our redemption. And it says to redeem those under the law. Now, it was a terrible thing to be under the law. I mean, a lot of people think we ought to be posting the Ten Commandments in every public place, and that's not bad. That's not a bad idea. But if that's all we do, then we're really not helping very much. Because you see, God gave the Old Testament law for three primary purposes, and the third one is going to surprise you. First, God gave the law to convict us of sin. I mean, He didn't give us the Ten Commandments to make us more moral. As we said last week, He gave us the Ten Commandments to help us sort of like a mirror so that we would see the reflection of our sinfulness and understand that we needed cleansing. Romans 3:20 says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. Philip paraphrases that, the straight edge of the law shows us how crooked we really are. I mean, if we compare ourselves with other crooked people, we can really feel smugly righteous, can't we? But when we compare ourselves with the straight edge of the Ten Commandments, then we see how crooked we really are. I mean, again, we can feel smugly righteous by comparing ourselves to others. I mean, we can say, well, you look, I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly no mass murderer like Jeffrey Dahmer. And I'm certainly not, as bad morally as Jeffrey Epstein was. But still, we're crooked, aren't we? When you compare yourself to the law, you find that the law convicts us. Well, secondly, the second purpose of the law was to condemn us, to make us aware that we are separated from God, and thereby we are sentenced to hell. You see, people think on the surface that God is going to judge us according to our works or according to our service. That he's sort of like Santa Claus, you know, trying to determine who's naughty and who's nice. And he keeps a record, they think, of the good deeds we do and the bad deeds we do. And whichever one of those is the weightiest is going to determine our eternal destiny. But you see, God is not like a school teacher that gives a passing grade for 75% goodness. He's more like an inspector in an excellent company that rejects anything that has a flaw. And you see, heaven is a place of perfection. And the only ones saved under the law are going to be the ones who do not have any defect. Galatians 3:10 reads, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." I mean, our jails are filled with people that didn't break every law, did they? I mean, they only had to break one law. And you see, you don't have to break every law to be incarcerated. You'll only have to break just one of them. And you don't have to break all of God's laws to be separated from him. You just have to have one defect. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all." And so the law convicts, and the law condemns us, and the third purpose of the law is surprising. The law is given to stimulate sin. The law is given to stimulate sin. Romans 5:20 says, "The law was brought in so that the trespasses might increase." You see, if you were told not to do something, that's the very thing that your rebellious heart wants to do, isn't it? I mean, we've used the analogy before. You're walking down the street, and there is a wall or a park bench that says, "Do not touch wet paint." Now, normally we would never even think about touching those things, especially in this virus-ridden time, right? But simply because it has a sign that says, "Do not touch wet paint," our minds and our rebellious spirit begins to think, I wonder if it's dry. And so we touch it, don't we? Or what about a mother that says to her little boy, says, "Now don't stuff those beans up your nose." Now, the little boy didn't have any idea that he was going to stuff beans up his nose. But what do you think that he's going to do once she turns her back? He's going to stuff those beans right up his nose. Now, the law was given, and it didn't control us. Instead, it stimulated the idea of sin. So God said, "Don't take my name in vain." I mean, there are thousands of other names that you can take in vain. But, you know, when a person in our society gets startled or they are excited, they don't say, you know, "Oh, my Ralph." They say, "Oh, my God," don't they? Or when they hit their finger with a hammer, that they don't cry out "Donald Trump." They cry out "Jesus Christ." Why? Because the law said, "Don't do it." and it stimulates sin. Romans 7:8 says, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead." And so the question comes, why would God give a law that if he knew that it was just going to make men worse? Well, he gave it so that men would know that they were enslaved by sin and that they would want to escape. He gave it so that people would recognize the futility of their condition and they would look to Jesus Christ for hope. Romans 5:20 and 21 says, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." A successful builder began to associate with the elite, and he began to develop a drinking problem. And he said it got worse and worse, and people would come to him and say, "You know, you need to do something about this problem. You need to stop drinking." And he said, I knew what I needed to do. In fact, every morning when I got ready to leave the house, I'd promise my wife that I wasn't going to drink today. He said, I'd take Valium throughout the day just trying to get myself, to get to where I could live and exist. And he said, but about 7 o'clock in the evening, I'd think if I could just have that one drink, just the one drink, just to get that feeling. And he said, I'd take that one drink, and then another drink, and another drink, until I was gone. He said, I kept thinking that I could control it, but it controlled me. And he said, so I was losing my home, I was losing my job, I was losing my family. He said, but it wasn't until I hit rock bottom that I finally gave it up and turn to the Lord. You see, God wants us to understand that every sin is potentially addictive. Every sin is enslaving. And you may think that you've got it all under control, but you know, Satan is sitting there and he's reeling you in. He's reeling you in until he's able to handcuff you and enslave you. But Jesus came to redeem those under the law. Now, redeem means to set free by paying a price. And we were first introduced to the concept of redemption way back in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. In the 25th chapter, the 47th verse and following says, "If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich, and any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of the foreigner clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them, an uncle or a cousin or a blood relative in their clan may redeem them." And you see, in that day, if there was a rich foreigner and you owed that foreigner amount of money that you could not pay, you didn't file bankruptcy and leave him holding the bag. Instead, you became a slave. You sold him yourself into that alien's slave market, if you will. But you have the right of redemption. I mean, if a compassionate, well-to-do relative comes along and wants to buy you out, you know, free from that slavery, then you're free. Now, that's what happened to us spiritually, isn't it? I mean, Satan is the rich man. He's the rich man in the world. He's the prince of this world. And we owe him so much in sin, a debt that we cannot pay. But Jesus came to earth and redeemed us under the law. Isaiah 52:3 says, "For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed." For you see, all the money in the world couldn't buy us back because we're worth more than that. But Jesus redeemed us by giving his life and paying the price for us on the cross. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers or your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." What do you think Joseph did the day after Christmas? Now, we know what he did Christmas Day, don't we? He was attending to Mary, and he was holding the baby. But what did he do the day after Christmas? Well, there's a drama that says that Joseph, being a carpenter, built a crib for Jesus the day after Christmas. And Jesus says in that play, "No son of mine is going to sleep another night in a manger." And so he begins to build the crib. And while he's pounding the nails, he said, "If they treated him like this as a baby, I wonder how they'll treat him when they know that he's the Son of God." And suddenly the lights in the auditorium and on the stage go down, and all you hear is the nail or the hammer hitting the nail. Joseph said, "If they treated him like this as a baby, I wonder how they'll treat him when they know he's the Son of God." Well, we know how they treated him. They nailed him to a tree, and folks, the blood flowed. I mean, the blood had already begun flowing when that crown of thorns had been placed upon his brow and had pierced his forehead and his scalp. The blood had already been flowing from his face where he had been punched by the Roman soldiers. The blood had already been flowing from the lashes that he took on his back and his shoulders. And every time he moved on the cross, the blood flowed from the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and then where he was pierced by the Roman guard in the side. The scripture says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. But the blood of Jesus Christ redeems us from the law. Now, you all know the universal sign for no, don't you? It's circle with a cross in it. And so this morning, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, and if you're redeemed by the, you know, from the curse of the law, I want you to mark these words out. First, you're no longer under the conviction of sin. Mark it out. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." And you're no longer under the condemnation or condemnation of the law. Mark it out. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." It's saying that he absorbed on himself all the darts of the wicked one. I mean, he went to hell for us. We need to remember that. And now in Romans 8:1, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Mark it out. You see, someday when I stand before God, the accuser is going to begin to enumerate all of my sins. But the advocate, Jesus Christ, is going to stand up and say, "Father, that's been settled out of court. All of that was paid for on the cross." And God is going to say to us, "Not guilty. You are free." And Jesus' blood freed us from the control of sin. Mark it off. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So let me ask you this morning, Are you trapped by any sin today? And if you are, do you want to break free? I want you to understand that it's possible. It's possible. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can loose the chains and set you free. Listen to what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3:3. He said, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit." You remember that old hymn that said, "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee." He redeemed us by his blood. Well, secondly, he also adopted us into his family. Scripture says God sent his son that we might receive, the full rights of sonship. You remember some years back when China was trying to control its population, and so they determined that families could only have one child. And if a family had more than one child, then the political repercussions were tremendous. And if that one child just happened not to be a boy, I mean, then it made matters even worse. Because if it was a girl, that girl would be abandoned on the street or left to die. And the numbers that were published were staggering when we thought about it. Sort of, I don't know whether it's similar to our abortion rates or what, but they were terrible. And what would happen is they'd leave them on the street. The government officials would come by and scoop them up and take them to horribly equipped orphanages where they would stay. And even if those little girls survived, you know, they would be destined to a life of poverty, abject poverty, which is hard for us to imagine. And so the Chinese government decided what they'd do, they'd open the door for American families to come in and adopt these babies. And one family that adopted it said that it costs more than a new car. But they said cars wear out. The love of that little girl would last for a lifetime. But just think about it. Can't you imagine how someday those children that were adopted are going to appreciate what has been done for them? I mean, to have been saved from total poverty or even the aspect of death. And here they've been given identity, a prosperity, an esteem of people who cared. And they will be forever indebted to parents who equipped them and included them in their family and probably even included them in their will. And so one day they were in line to inherit thousands of dollars simply because somebody chose them and adopted them. Now we need to understand what our Heavenly Father has done for us. Well, you see, we were spiritual orphans left to die in our sin. But God in His grace took the necessary steps to adopt us into His family. He visited the earth in the form of Jesus Christ, and He paid the costly adoption by His death on the cross. I mean, He tolerated all the ridicule and the blasphemy that he was abused, even by His children, by going to death on the cross because they didn't understand. But He does it because we're in desperate need. And folks, He wants to demonstrate His love, and He wants us to be His children. Galatians 4 says, we receive the full rights of sonship. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Took his father's money, went off to a place, and just gave it away in riotous living. Winds up being a servant at a pig farm. And he's starving. And finally he comes to himself and he says, I know that my servants of my father have it better than I do. You know, I should have never left the restrictions of my father. But he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. And you remember, on the way home, he's going through that scenario of what he's going to say. Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants so that I can have enough to eat. But the father sees him afar off, runs out, throws his arms around him, kissed him, smothers his repentant talk, says, bring a ring and put it on his finger, a robe on his back, shoes on his feet. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And that young man was restored, not to a servant role, but to a son's role. And folks, when we come to God, no matter how far away that we have strayed, he doesn't make us a servant and say, now you've got to pay for your sin. He didn't have, you don't have to pay anything. He says, I'm giving it to you. And he adopts us into his family as his children. Now look at this passage in Galatians 4, and I want you to see quickly three benefits. Three benefits that are listed here as to, you know, what it means to live and belong to God's family. First, we have a new nature through the Holy Spirit. God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. And when we are born again into God's family, his Spirit comes to reside within us, doesn't it? And it gives us the power to overcome temptation, the power to understand his word, the power to boldly witness, and to become more and more like him. And maybe we don't look much like him. Maybe we don't look much like the Father to begin with. But 2 Peter 1:4 says, we participate in the divine nature. And the more mature we get in the Christian life, the more we ought to resemble the Father in our hearts and in our character. Another benefit that we have as a result of being adopted into God's family is an intimate relationship with the Father. Verse 6 says, because you are his son, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. Nophil Staten was a great preacher and a great teacher. But he said he was in Tel Aviv one time at the airport, and suddenly the guards took and roped off a section and pushed the crowds back as a military dignitary was coming through. And he said suddenly a 2 or 3 year old little boy broke away from the mother and ran under the rope past the guards and right up to the general crying, Abba, Abba, Abba. And he said that general reached down and picked up that little boy who was his son. And the word Abba is the Aramaic term of endearment that a child speaks to a parent. Now, we sometimes call our fathers, our earthly fathers, sir. But you see, Abba says Papa, Daddy. We respect God and we pray our Father. But when you're a part of the body of Jesus Christ, when you've accepted his Son, then you have the ability to say to him, Abba, Daddy, Papa. I mean, do you picture God as a stern general to be feared? Do you know that you've been adopted into his family and you come to him as a child? Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He doesn't take you as a slave to the master. He doesn't take you as a servant to the employer. He takes you as a son or a daughter to the Father. One couple adopted a 7-year-old boy. They already had an older child. And in order to kind of help the self-esteem of that adopted child, the father said to that boy, said, you know, my natural son is my son by chance. Said, I wasn't able to pick the color of his hair. And in fact, I wasn't even able to pick his gender. I wasn't able to pick anything. And then he said to the adopted son, you're my son by choice. He said, I knew your history, and I knew what you looked like, and I chose you. And you see, you are God's child by choice. The book of Ephesians, the first chapter, the fourth verse says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of, and with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious name. And so you see, we have an intimate relationship with the Father. And then thirdly, the third benefit is we have a rich inheritance. He says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. We stand to inherit all the riches of God. And it has nothing to do with our works or our service. But it has everything to do with our relationship to him. Now, we may not have much in this world's goods, but understand something, you're a child of the king. I mean, we stand in line to inherit his riches because we're included in his will. The Bible speaks of riches, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his goodness, and the riches of his wisdom. And Colossians 1:19 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And so you've been adopted into God's family. Now quickly, two brief Christmas lessons. The first one is, you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Accept it. Now Satan will whisper in your ear, you don't need it. But listen, you really do. And because even if you've broken just one of the law, just one, then you are condemned by the law. And you're under the law. And you need redemption. And Satan also will whisper in your ear, you don't deserve it. You're not good enough. And in a sense, he's right, isn't he? I mean, none of us are good enough. None of us deserve Jesus Christ going and dying on the cross. But we're saved by grace. The scripture says it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of works, not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. Have you seen that sign? And I'm sure you have. He's the reason for the season. Well, you know, that's really only total or partially true. Because you're the reason. And you're the reason. All of us are the reason for the season. I mean, he came to earth to redeem us. He chose you. And so the question is, why not receive him? Why not walk out of the prison of this world and be spiritually set free? The second one is, you've been adopted into God's family. Rejoice in it. I mean, if somebody asks you, are you, you know, saved, what do you say? I mean, there are people, and maybe it's you, that says, well, I believe I am. I hope I am. I mean, I've lived a pretty good life, but I really don't know. And you see, that's not it at all, is it? I mean, that's under the law. But you're under grace, which means that it made no difference what you've done in the past. You're accepted to God. And so when I tell you that I'm confident that I'm going to heaven when I die, let me tell you something. I'm not talking about Tom Moore's goodness. Anybody that really knows me very well knows that that's not the case. I'm just saying that I have a wealthy heavenly Father who has accepted me by his grace into his kingdom. And so I just want you to know that you have a wealthy Heavenly Father. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, there is no reason to feel and question whether you're saved. You need to know it right now. You should know it right now. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." The third verse of O Little Town of Bethlehem says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. Folks, you have been redeemed. Receive it. Don't reject it. You've been adopted. You need to rejoice in it now. Now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back to the platform. And I really want you to think about that. Again, we love this time of the year, do we not? I mean, we love the Christmas carols. We love the pageantry. We like to see the decorations. We like the fact that our families gather together, or hopefully, depends on, I guess, if you listen to Dr. Fauci or not, whether your family is going to gather together and you're going to exchange the joy and the presence of Christmas and really share in the fact that you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by that baby out of Bethlehem coming, growing, living amongst us, being like us, going through everything that we've gone through, and then going to the cross and dying for us. I mean, we love this time of the year. The only problem with this time of the year here is there's no snow. You know? Having come from Kentucky, I love the snow. I mean, it was hard for me to adjust coming down here, and a lot of times it's warm and you could go play golf on Christmas Day, you know. But we love this time of the year. And we love it because of what He's done for us. And we love it because we are saved by grace and we have a rich heritage in God. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't have that. Maybe you've not yet accepted Him as Lord and Savior of your life. That you've been going through the motions of attending church. You've been going through the motions of Christmas time. But you've really missed out on the meaning. And you've missed out on the blessing. Don't stay where you are. Make a decision today to give yourself to Him today. The Scripture says what? Today is the day of salvation. The Scripture says, call on Him while He is near. So if you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it as we stand and sing.